Going to carry on with our series in Proverbs this evening. I'm going to start with a reading from Romans, or will become clear later. This is Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And Proverbs 21:21. He who pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to carry on in our series in Proverbs. Maybe if you can keep that Proverbs reading on the screen, it's nicer than looking at my face, basically. Probably better for your soul. We're carrying on our series in Proverbs, and we're being given a free choice, each of us that have been preaching in evening services over these weeks in August. And this is the one I've chosen. It's one that characteristically for Proverbs speaks of seeking and finding. There's an idea of a commandment to seek and then a promise of what you'll find. But I think this one's fascinating because it doesn't tell us to seek wisdom. Most of the rest of Proverbs is telling us to seek wisdom. And this tells us to seek righteousness and love. So we're going to delve a little bit into this particular proverb, and in particular, that is actually quite a hard one to translate into English. And so if you forgive me a little bit of Hebrew geekery, we're going to do a little bit of a word study. And also, I don't want to totally undermine your faith in the NIV, but there's actually some quite rough translations in these few words they've chosen. Other Bible versions translate it much better. But this is a good place to start and also might help iron out some misunderstandings theologically that you may have come along with in life, because I think you can think of three guesses as to a particular school of theology which particularly likes to hang their theology on verses like this. So, seeking. The word here that talks about pursuing or seeking, depending on which translation you have, in Hebrew, is the word that's used for chasing after, pursuing, and even persecuting in certain circumstances. So it's the word that's used to describe Saul chasing after David for all of those years, up and down the kingdom of Israel, trying to hunt him down, trying to desperately stop him from becoming king. That's the word it is. It's a hunger and a thirst and a chasing and an obsession and an all-consuming desire that they are going to find something. Sometimes I think in our Christian lives, we can think about looking for, seeking righteousness or seeking love or whatever it might be. And sometimes I think we might sort of approach it in the same way that we walk into a room to scan the room to see if someone's there and then we walk out again. And we kind of go in, we've all had that experience, haven't we? We're meeting someone, say, in a bar or a pub or a restaurant, and we go in and we do a lap and we see if they're there or not, and if not, we either sit down as arranged or go and wait for them outside. That sort of casual looking for, no, this is an all-consuming, obsessive pursuit. The one who pursues righteousness and love. And this obsessive pursuit requires from us a conscious choice. It requires effort and it requires continual persistence. This isn't a case of, I'm going to just kind of wander around and see if I stumble upon it, in the sort of way in which we might walk around the streets and sometimes, you never know, you might find a £5 note in the gutter. But this requires us to have a conscious decision that this is what we're going to pursue. We have to first decide, I am going to do this. And it's not only that we should decide to do it, but it's necessary for us to do it. Because the deep things of the Lord, the things of God, unless we make a decision that that is what we want, you know, friends, we might catch a glimpse from a distance, but we're never going to get there. And the thing is, as well, is that in order to pursue like this, we have to not only know what it is that we're pursuing, But we also have to know that there's a chance of finding it. Isn't there a difference when we're looking for something, when we know we're going to find it, as opposed to we're not sure whether it will be there or not? Someone earlier today actually requested I use my tortoise more in sermons, so this is especially for them. They're not here this evening after all of that. Little Aesop. I've had Aesop for 5 years. He's 9 years old now. And he's grown from being about the size of the palm of my hand to being sort of bigger than my hand. And he's just getting to the stage now where he can climb out of his pen with ease. And this means that my whole sort of relationship with Aesop is shifting a little bit, because it's not predictable where he'll be in my flat, because he'll just climb out and go wandering. And sure enough, after church this morning, I got home and his pen was empty. And this requires a little bit of searching around my flat. Now, if I were to tell you that I went and walked around my flat looking for a tortoise, you might think I was mad, unless you knew I actually had a tortoise who would definitely be in there at some place. Yeah? I mean, otherwise to do that just because I went home and just thought that was a good idea after a sermon was to look for a tortoise in my flat would be insanity. But it changes when you know that you're going to find that thing. It changes when you know even that you have a rough ballpark idea where to go. I mean, in Aesop's case, 99% of the time he's under my bed. I don't know why. Maybe it's because in my old flat, his pen used to be in my bedroom. But he gets out of his box and he wanders around the flat and he finds my bed and he sort of snuggles underneath it. You see, looking for righteousness before the Lord and love before the Lord is much more certain than finding my tortoise under my bed. We've got the word of God here. This is a certainty that when we seek the Lord, we will find him. Isn't it amazing? Jesus tells a story of the prodigal son who returns and is actually, interestingly, him turning back to the Lord happens because, or turning back to his father who represents the Lord. It happens as a response to remembering his love. It's a response to the call of the father's love. And as he walks back, the father runs towards him. The thing is that we're pursuing the things of the Lord with the Lord who loves to turn and run towards us, who we will find. That's the promise. We're seeking and we're finding. So what are we pursuing and what are we choosing to pursue in our lives? Really, what are the choices we are making about the things we're going to invest our energy in seeking and yet things we're going to invest our energy in chasing after? Might be a question to ask ourselves, because we actually know what those answers should be, don't we? But sometimes you can find that other things have crowded in, or sometimes we can find that actually maybe we haven't made that decision that we're going to do this as a really deliberate act, we're really going to pursue the Lord. So that's the first thing, seeking. I mean, I guess you're looking at that verse and thinking, thank goodness it's only a few words long. Righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:6, we see the Lord, the righteous, being one of the names of God. Righteousness is exclusively a property of God, a characteristic of God. Whenever righteousness in the Bible is used to describe us, it's actually in the context of when God views us and our righteousness being somehow inadequate in our own human state, but inadequate through faith in him. There's an interesting rule that was often used by the rabbis in interpreting the Old Testament, and I think actually stands for an awful lot. And it's simply this, that the first time a word is used in the biblical narrative, that somehow determines the way it should be interpreted through the rest of the narrative of Scripture. So the first time it's used in the sort of context of the narrative, the history of the people of Israel, that basically should set the prime way in which we should interpret it. Do you know when this word, tzedekah, is first used? It's first used in Genesis 15:6 when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. We first see the example of someone showing that it's only through faith that we can attain the righteousness of God. In Genesis 15:6, this is the word, the one who pursues that kind of righteousness, that kind of righteousness which is given by God as a response to faith. Interestingly enough, though, it's also used in various parts of Deuteronomy to mean judgment. And when you think about that, that's kind of logical. Something can only be found righteous if it's first been judged. It can only be found righteous if it's first been appraised. The thing is that when we stand before the Lord, it's only in judgment that we can be declared righteous, and only through faith that that righteousness can be imputed to us. That's the amazing thing. It's only in judgment. It's only standing before the Lord and allowing his Holy Spirit to lay bare the secrets of our hearts, the secrets of our minds, the secrets of our lives, the secrets of our motivations. In 2 Corinthians, it says, the one who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus on the cross, he takes that place of sin for us, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. But what does it take for us to pursue righteousness? What is this actually inviting us to do? Because I think this is a whole lot more than just deciding to do the right thing at the right time, though that's the basic for it. In fact, if we sort of were in smaller groups right now and it wasn't really, really awkward to do so and everyone was brilliant friends and trusted each other with their life secrets, you know, I could say to you, turn around and ask your neighbor, what is it in your life that you know you are not doing right now? What area of your life have you not got right before the Lord? You know, it could be any number of things, right? Or I could conversely say, what area do you need to choose to do the right thing in? What area do you need to pursue that in? But eventually, our ultimate pursuit of righteousness has to lead us to that faith in God. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. Abraham trusted God, not understanding and not having seen and not having imagined the cross of Christ. We have the benefit of looking backwards as well as looking forwards. At looking backwards at the revelation and the promise that was fulfilled when Jesus came and he lived among us and he walked and lived that perfect righteous life. But then hung on the cross in our place, shed his blood for us, and was raised to life in glory. We have the benefit of looking backwards as well as looking forwards. What's it take to pursue righteousness in our life? What does that look like? What does that mean? Because the next word for love is hesed, which in Hebrew is the closest word you get to grace. So you have the righteousness that was credited unto Abraham because of his faith in God. And the next thing you're looking at is the hesed, steadfast loving kindness and mercy is basically the best word. So I totally understand why they went with love in this translation, because that's a bit of a mouthful. It's the word that's used in Psalm 23 when David says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Incidentally, the will follow is also the word that's used for pursuit here. That's a nice little parallel, isn't it? But goodness and mercy, steadfast loving kindness and mercy of the Lord. In fact, most of the time it's implied in its use that it's undeserved somehow, that the recipient of it hasn't deserved that kindness. The first time this is mentioned in the Old Testament is Genesis 19:19, and it's actually Lot who declares that the Lord has this hesed. I think this is fascinating. I've often heard people kind of refer to Lot as a prophet, and I'm like, but what did he do? And then looking through this, I go, that's it. He had a revelation of the steadfast, loving kindness and mercy undeserved from the Lord. And the story is this, that Lot is in Sodom. And incidentally, I actually think the whole story of Sodom is more about this than it is about the men in Sodom. But that's an entirely different sermon. And Lot's in Sodom at the same time as Abraham is having a revelation of the Trinitarian God over by the great oak of Mamre. And Abraham sees three men. One stays talking to him. Two go to find Lot in Sodom. Abraham stays interceding for Sodom because the Lord said he's going to destroy it. And Abraham has this whole thing with the Lord. What if only 10 righteous, what if 100 righteous people are found? What if 70? What if 50? What if 10? And the Lord says, if 10 righteous people are there, I won't destroy it. But the two other men, or angels, who were met with Abraham, who Abraham's response to was to bow down to, go to Sodom, see Lot. Lot seems to not know who they are. He offers them a bed for the night. They get into a bit of trouble. And then they plead with him to leave the city because God's going to destroy it. Remember, at the same time as Abraham's interceding for the city. And Lot hesitates. Lot hesitates before the angel of the Lord. He somehow doesn't think that he should listen to the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord instead grabs his hand and drags him. Physically drags him is the brilliant expression that's used. And drags him and his wife away. And the city is destroyed. So Lot has hesitated in accepting the salvation, and God's just stepped in and grabbed him. And Lot says this, "Behold, your servant," that's referring to himself, "has found favor in your sight," talking to the angel of the Lord, "and you have shown me great kindness," hesed, "the steadfast loving kindness and mercy of the Lord, in saving my life." You see, Lot is the least likely candidate for salvation. He's the least likely candidate for seeing the steadfast loving kindness and mercy of the Lord. In fact, he comes face to face with the angel of the Lord, refuses to bow down, and hesitates when they talk to him. But God reaches in, and he saves him, and his response is to say that it's your kindness, your hesed, steadfast loving mercy, kindness, love. What would it look to chase after that for ourselves? Because when we go back to that picture of righteousness, only found through faith in God, we have this picture here in this verse of almost, not quite, but almost the one who pursues righteousness and grace. It's not quite right to translate hesed as grace, but it's the closest expression that you're going to get to it. Who are you pursuing in that case? Because I know one man to pursue for righteousness and grace. The Lord Jesus. What does it mean to chase after that steadfast loving kindness for ourselves? What would it look like if we actually made that one of the pursuits of our Christian lives? What would it look like if we allow that to overflow into the way that we treat others? What would it look like to have lives that were marked by righteousness and lives that were marked by steadfast loving kindness to other people? Kindness that's granted even when someone doesn't deserve it. Kindness and mercy, forgiveness that's offered even if someone hasn't even said sorry. How would that change and transform our lives? Because when we start thinking about chasing after righteousness and love, I'm going to stick with the NIV translation for the moment, we start understanding why that second half of that verse makes sense. Because we start seeing what a life shaped by that looks like. So, what do we pursue? And then what do we find? Again, finding, it's not quite the same as scanning a room, seeing someone's face, and then walking out. And in fact, it's even more than me walking around my bedroom, getting under my bed, pulling out the tortoise and popping him back in his pen. Because you know what? Actually, probably I'll get home tonight and he'll be out again. I mean, that's just the reality of having a tortoise. They're great pets, but I should have called him Livingstone after the explorer. Because finding is really taking hold of and is gaining. You know, it's interesting. Righteousness and love, I found in the Lord, they can't be taken away. It doesn't say Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him as righteousness, and then he messed up quite a lot, so God took it away again. I mean, he did mess up quite a lot after that. But God's steadfast loving kindness persists and endures. So what do we find? We find life. A number of different words used in the Old Testament for life. This particular one first found in Genesis 2:7 as a response to the lifeless Adam to the breath of God breathed into his nostrils. the response to the breath of God breathed into the lifeless Adam is this kind of life. That's the kind of life that we find. Not just life as in terms of existence. Isn't it fascinating in the Genesis account of creation? God makes animals, but it's only human beings that he breathes into. The animals, they're alive as well. It's not just life in terms of you pinch someone, they scream, but it's the life of God. In Deuteronomy 5:26, God uses this to describe himself as the living God. Same in 1 Samuel 17, verses 26, and also in verse 36, David exclaims, he's like, who is this Philistine who comes against the armies of the living God? That's the same word used there. And this word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to water, but only water in very, very particular cases. So it's used in Leviticus 14:50, Leviticus 15:13, and Numbers 19:17. And often in our Bibles, it's translated as flowing water or fresh water as part of a purification ritual for people. But it's actually this word. That's the only time water is referred to by the same word, Hayim, in living. The one other place it's used, other than in the purity laws for water, is in Jeremiah 17:13, when it talks about how the people who have forsaken the Lord have forsaken the stream of living water. That water that's used for purification, that water which can bring them into the presence of God. When Jesus talks about streams of living water will flow from within him. When Jesus goes and speaks to the woman of the well and promises her living water, is he referring to this kind of living water, I wonder? The water which brought purity to the people under the Old Testament law? The water which is promised as the wellspring for the people who have not forsaken their God? That's the kind of life that is being promised here. That life of purification, that life of abundance, that life of hope, that life which can bring us into the presence of God. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about streams of living water. He then talks about how it's his blood which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's the life. We find life. We pursue that righteousness, that steadfast, loving kindness and mercy of God. We find life, and life in all its fullness. Now, second word, prosperity. A whole load of people hung theology on this, and it's totally wrong because it's actually the same word, tzedekah, is used for righteousness, three words earlier. There we are. So that one's sorted out. If anyone ever tries to dispute this one with you, it's the same word, tzedekah. It's used twice in that verse, and many Bible translations translate this as righteousness as well. But it's the one word. I'm not going to say too much about it because we've already talked about it. But isn't it interesting that the one who pursues righteousness and loves find life and righteousness? It's the one word that repeats in both times. You know, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we have a whole list of all kinds of people who are blessed, right? We have, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you know, the only one where people get what they originally asked for is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm sure the people who are mourning are also looking for comfort, but it's talking about when you're mourning. But the only one with the people actually promised there exactly what they're looking for is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And what's the result of this life and this righteousness? Again, I'm going to take issue slightly with the NIV here. Honor, actually, the word used is kavod, which is used for the glory of God. And in the Septuagint translation, which is the ancient rabbinical translation, it's translated as doxa, which again is glory. We get doxology and all of that kind of thing from. Hopefully now that Romans passage is making more sense. You see, glory in the Old Testament, kavod, is used to describe the glory of human kings. But then there's a really, really deep understanding that human majesty is just a reflection of divine majesty. Mostly, this word is used to describe the appearances of the Lord. So you see the Lord, when he appears in the cloud in Exodus 16 to the people of Israel, it's his glory in the cloud. In Exodus 24, when it talks about the glory of the Lord settles upon the mountain in a consuming fire, it's that covered. It's the same word. In Exodus 1:28, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord, and he falls face down. And it's that same word, covered. Psalm 19, verse 1 in English, verse 2 in Hebrew, the heavens declare the glory, covered, of God. The one who pursues righteousness and steadfast loving kindness finds life and righteousness and glory, the glory of God. The glory of God. Isn't that interesting? When we pursue these things, this is what we find. Let me read that Romans verse. Verses again. Romans 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, glory is our eternal destiny. Glory is our eternal destiny because it points the supreme glory of the triune God who created, who redeemed, and who sustains us. We were created for that abundant life. We were created for that fullness of life. We were created for righteousness. We were created to be in the glorious image of God. And if we are seeking those things which are attributes of God, when we turn to him, and by his grace, he grants us this eternal life, this abundant life, it's not just a question of heavenly insurance policy, but it's a foretaste of heaven here on earth right now. Yes, we're still marred by sin this side of heaven, but 2 Corinthians 3:18, it speaks about us being transformed from glory into glory into glory. And this transformation is there to glorify the Lord. A revelation of his righteousness to the world. And this life should lead us to worship. This life of seeking after righteousness and after his steadfast loving kindness should lead us to glory in worship.